On this Lord's Day, we are taking up the Word of God once again, asking this question, how in the world can I be happy? How in the world can I be happy? The question arises from Psalm number 1 and number 2. The book of Psalms, as we have studied, is the place where we go for worship, a place where God has ordained that we might take up truths about Him, expressions of those who have walked by faith before us, and be able to come before Him with worship that honors Him and glorifies Him. Every time we come to the book of Psalms, we come with a certain amount of baggage from our own thinking, our own experiences. Some of us may approach the book of Psalms in terms of something that is light material for people who are not strong. Many of us growing up in the church and associated with the Word of God did not necessarily give much weight to the book of Psalms. When we talk about the Reformation has been talked about much in the last year or so. The anniversary of the Reformation, we think of men like Martin Luther. We think of very strong men that stood, and yet to read of their lives in biography form is to recognize that they were really very tender men, very broken men, very humbled men. And when they took their stand, they did not take their stand because they were so strong. They took their stand because they recognized their feebleness and were men of faith. We think much of the book of Romans and the Pauline epistles, when we think about what energized Luther to take such a stand. And yet, to study his life is to recognize that before he went to the epistles, before he studied out the doctrinal sections of the New Testament, he saturated himself in the book of Psalms. What God used to move him in a direction to say we need to be people of faith and people that worship God. Part of the Reformation was bringing singing back to the people of God, not singing for them, but singing by them. The book of Psalms motivated that. In my efforts with you in the book of Psalms, spending a lengthy portion of time and thinking about Psalm 46 and now returning again to Psalm 1 and 2, is an endeavor to encourage you to take up the Word of God on a daily basis. It's an effort to address the need of our day and really the need of our lives, and that is personal, individual worship. Not gaining information, not necessarily knowing more or going deeper, although to study the Psalms is to know more and go deeper. But to move into that realm of meditating on the Word of God, digesting it down into our souls, so that when we have moments where nothing is on our mind, these things come to our mind. When we're awakened in the night, when we have a choice of where we will put our attention, we gravitate toward what God has spoken about Himself and allow our souls to be lifted up in praise and worship to Him. We desperately need this. This keeps our spiritual life from being merely scholarship. It is very applicational to our lives. It transforms who we are. As I stand here preparing, preaching this message, I think about the smallest ones in the homes of our young parents. And I'm thinking, a question that needs to be answered for them and that parents can use to help them is, how in the world can I be happy? I think of some who may be listening who do not know the Lord. And at this present time, you're listening to the preaching of the Word. There's a yearning in your soul that says, how in the world, maybe how in this world can I be happy? To some senior saint whose life is extremely limited and wearisome for them, the question is, how in the world can I be happy? How can I be happy today in my situation with my limitations? And I believe Psalm 1 answers that question, and I don't think it's trivial or trite. I think it is profound and necessary. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Psalm number 2 ends this way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 1 and 2 are joined together as an introduction to the book of Psalms. And I believe that they introduce us to the subject matter of the Psalms, and some of that is, maybe fundamentally that is, how in the world can I be happy? Now, the word blessed in the Old Testament that's used here is only used 42 times in the Old Testament. It's not the typical word for blessed. The typical word for blessed is used 252 times, and it would have to do with praising or blessing a man blessing God, a man blessing another man, or God blessing a man. That would be a testimony of favor. In fact, in Genesis 1:22, speaking of Adam and Eve, it says, God bless them. And that's the typical Hebrew word for blessed. But this is a different word. This is a word that really means happy. It's an emphatic word. It's always in the plural. It's always in the place of emphasis. It's speaking about happiness. It's speaking about a person who is happy because their life is well ordered. A person who is happy because things are in alignment with what God intends. The text says, blessed is the man, happy. Oh, how very happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The psalm begins negatively. This man is not happy. In verse number 2, it turns to that which is positive. It addresses this positively. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's happy because of this. And then metaphorically, we have that developed in verse number 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The question raised is, how in the world can I be happy? And I suggest to you that God's word answers that. Psalms is a book of worship, but it's a book of wisdom literature. It's wisdom literature that instructs our souls. It gives substance to our worship, our individual worship, our personal worship, our family worship, and as well our corporate worship. It has this unique style of parallelism. It has rhythm and alliteration so that our memories will be aided and we can give voice to our praise. God is intentional in giving us this book. 150 individual songs with parallelisms and rhythm and alliteration to aid our memory and to give voice to our praise. These lines are alive. We've been speaking some about the truth and how it is alive. It stirs us up with truth about God. It tells us about the ways of God. It tells us about God's dealings with man. So our efforts in the Psalms at this time is to aid in personal growth and worship. This includes evangelism as well as edification. It includes a daily intake and application of God's word to our lives. The Psalms are indeed connected with Israel as expressions of their gratitude to God for his goodness and grace. They challenge us to be expressors of gratitude to God for his goodness and grace. Gratitude is a testimony of contentment. Gratitude is the contrast to criticism. Gratitude is a heart that receives humbly from the hand of God, from the hand of the all-wise God, what he has deemed best for us. It stops and it recounts all that the Lord is and all that he in his compassion has done. It is profound truth that rights the soul. It turns the soul aright. It rights the soul to right responses to the righteous God. It answers many questions of life, those soul cries of humanity. Men and women are searching for happiness. This is a built-in question for the youngest one, for a mother who sits with her young one after an occurrence of events and tries to help them understand that their dissatisfaction and their dampened spirit and the meanness that they feel in their soul is because they have not walked in God's path. They have made choices that have been dictated to by their flesh, or maybe have been shaped by the reaction or actions of someone else. And this is truth for all of us. When our souls are despondent and our souls are wrangling, it is an opportunity for us to pick up the living truth, to allow it to minister to our souls and motivate us as we seek to move forward for the Lord. Psalms include a number of points of emphasis. So in asking the question, how in the world can I be happy? What answers does God give in the Psalms? Now expand your mind out a little bit if you could and think about what we have in the Psalms. First of all, we have in the Psalms, we have in this hymn book that we pick up every day, truth about God. Luther recognized this. And what he said was, I will stand with the truth of God's word. Truth about God. Practical theology is right thinking about God. Right thinking about God. They're applicable truths for our understanding because our thoughts about God shape our worship. And our worship to God shapes how we live before God. God's answer in the Psalms to the question, how in the world can I be happy, is practical theology. Secondly, we have biblical history. You've done like I've done. We've come to some of these long Psalms and we've read those verses, and those verses just line upon line recall the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and recall what God did. It fits so very well into the narrative of the history books of the Old Testament. We spent a number of weeks studying this character of Hezekiah. Why? Because 17 chapters are given to the record. Because God wants us to see this historic narrative. He wants us to see people living life before him. He wants us to see those that did what was right, that followed the blessed path that we see in Psalm 1, and those that did wrong, those that followed the counsel of the ungodly and stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of the scornful. God's answer in the Psalms to the question, how in the world can I be happy, is, first of all, it's practical theology, truth about God. Secondly, it's biblical history. It's the story of God's people, other people of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about them. It's a living narrative. There's also in the Psalms that which is very personal, and that is personal reality. The Psalms take us through difficulty. They take us into the room of someone who is simply broken before God because they don't know if they'll survive the night and never see the morning. They're seeking to live for God and they're chased off by those who are godless. Personal reality. Issues of sin. How do I deal with my sin? The answers are in the book of Psalms. What does it mean to confess sin? That's not simply alluded to in the Psalms. That is very clearly laid out. Personal realities. They also bring before us those high times in the lives of the people of faith, how they praise the Lord. It also brings us to times when somebody's separated from that place. And David is saying, oh, I long to be at the house of God with God's people, praising the Lord. Personal reality. Thirdly, God's answer in the Psalms includes scriptural prophecies. There's so much in the New Testament that comes from the Psalms. One third of the Psalms are quoted in some fashion in the New Testament. The Messianic Psalms are pointed to in the New Testament. They're understood. The crucifixion is seen in the New Testament as referring back to what is said in the Psalms. There's scriptural prophecy, which means that which is sure, that which is sure. 150 individual units that are connected and yet overlapping. Everything from Moses to those that came back from the Babylonian captivity brought together and given to us. It's truly life-giving fruit for our souls. It's the largest, it's the most beautiful of the books. It's the most quoted in the New Testament. It's a rich mine of treasures. It says, Mike, if you're cast down, you can read Psalm 42 and 43 because there are others who have been cast down. Mike, if you have fallen into sin, you can pick up Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and you can deal with the realities of your failure before God in honesty and confession and repentance. And then you can receive forgiveness and promise and cleansing and freshness. For your path of life, you can look at Psalm 1. You can look at Psalm 119. If there's discontentment, turn to the Psalms. If there's ingratitude, turn to the Psalms. Is there fear? Turn to the Psalms. Is the flesh rearing up? Turn to the Psalms. If you need to learn about relationship and what it looks like, turn to the Psalms. Some of the context are given to us that help us put ourselves back there, that help us understand that we're reading about others who have gone before us and lived the life of faith. God has ministered grace to them, and He will minister grace to us. Well, Psalm 1 and 2 are most insightful to introduce to us the other 148 Psalms which follow. In this wisdom literature, we're given insight to life before God, how one relates to God aright. They teach us, they inform us, they instruct us. The Psalms unravel our wrong thinking and establish right thinking for us, but we have to come as students. We have to come as those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. One calls Psalm 1 a faithful doorkeeper to the Psalms, and I thought this quotation was worth taking time to look at together. Psalm 1, he says, and I quote, "It certainly stands here as a faithful doorkeeper." So you get this vivid imagery of one keeping the door and opening the door, preparing the way for what follows in the Psalms. It stands, Psalm 1, here as a faithful doorkeeper. But what's it doing as a faithful doorkeeper? The writer goes on and says it's confronting those who would be in the congregation of the righteous. He lifts that from verse number 5, the congregation of the righteous. So this doorkeeper, Psalm 1, confronts those who would be in the congregation of the righteous. And hopefully we're all able to say, that's where I want to be. I want to be in the congregation of the righteous. So we're attentive with the basic choice that alone gives reality to worship. We're going to see in just a moment that this psalm calls us to a very sober choice. There are two ways put before us, and we must make a choice. We must make ongoing choices to stay in the way. But he goes on and adds to that with the divine truth that must inform it. Must inform what? Well, must inform the basic choice that alone gives reality to worship. Well, let's stop there. That's in verse number 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah, the instruction. The law of the Lord here, the Torah, is the instruction that God gives, the guidance that God gives as to how to live life. So Psalm 1, again, certainly stands here as a faithful doorkeeper, confronting those who would be in the congregation of the righteous. And again, our prayer is that that's us, with the basic choice that alone gives reality to worship, with the divine truth that must inform it. That's the law of the Lord. That is the Torah, the direction, the guidance. So again, from young person to old person, we sit before God and we recognize that God has laid out the way that He would have us to live, and to pick up the Word of God is to have ourselves informed, but to digest it and to determine to live it out is something that we must continually come before and be challenged with and be confronted with. Will I obey God in this? He adds in his definition this statement that comes to the end of Psalm number 1 with the ultimate judgment that looms up as he says, behind it. Therefore, the ungodly, it says in verse 5, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One more time, Psalm 1, certainly it stands here as a faithful doorkeeper. So I want to kind of get an idea of what's here. We really want to get this sorted out and straightened out in our minds, because it's confronting those who would be in the congregation of the righteous, and we're saying, Lord, that's who we want to be. But it's confronting us with the basic choice that alone gives reality to worship, because the rest of the book, including these first two Psalms, is worship to the Lord. With the divine truth that must inform it, we don't come and worship in any way that we like. We can't buy into outside ideas. We have to be informed by the Word of God as to what pleases Him as we come to worship Him. And the divine truth, the Torah, does that. And with the ultimate judgment that looms up behind it. I think it's a helpful definition. I think it's helpful insight. So Psalm 1 begins with a testimony for all who would be happy, for those who would be in the congregation of the righteous. And it answers the question. It actually makes a statement. Oh, how very happy. Oh, how very happy. It's an exclamation. It's an affirmation. If one would be happy, certain things must be true. This is a universal truth that's given to us by the psalmist. It's given to us by God. It's given to us by our designer for our instruction. What is presupposed when we come to the Word of God and we have texts like this that exclaim something about happiness? Is it not a proper presupposition to say that in us there is a built-in desire for happiness? I think anybody who's honest says, yes, I want to be happy. Any child who is honest says, I want to be happy. It really reminds us that the misery within fallen man is searching for resolution. It reminds us, does it not, that our God is a God of happiness. He's a God of joy, and He desires to share that happiness and that joy with us. Our God is a God who is satisfied. He's a satisfied God, and He chooses to share His satisfaction with us. This teaches us how that's possible. This shows us where that is available. And it also teaches us where that will never be found. It reminds us as well of the simple, straightforward teaching of our Lord as He gave that series of Beatitudes at the outset of His teaching ministry. Jesus began His ministry telling people how they could be happy. It is teaching that resonates with the young child as his father or mother speaks about happiness or sadness and tries to answer for them and help them understand the why of it all and the difference. It instructs the ambitious and the aging regarding what brings true happiness to the soul. I believe it addresses what motivates us to do what we do and to choose what we choose. We do what we do, we choose what we choose because we believe it will make us happy. It's wisdom literature for the soul from God. How can I be happy? Where might I find the answer for my search for true satisfaction? Will I be happy? Will I find satisfaction by disengaging from life with all of its pain? Will I find happiness there? I'm going to disengage from life with all of its pain. Am I going to find happiness? Is the answer to my search for happiness to beat down my longing to be happy as somehow sinful? Of moving to the place of believing that happiness is something that God really doesn't want for me? Should I live life to the fullest and try to experience it all and find happiness there? These are rhetorical questions intended to bring you to the answer, no, I should not disengage from life and its pain. No, I should not beat down my longing for happiness that God has put inside of me as somehow sinful. No, I should not live my life to the fullest, trying to experience it all as best that I might. Well, should I alter my environment? Should I change something outside of me? Maybe that's the answer. The answer, again, to the rhetorical question is no. Because happiness, satisfaction, contentment, joy is not based on things that are outside of us. And it's not answered by things that are outside of us. So how in the world can I be happy? How in this world can I be happy? I hope that I've established for us all that this is not trite. It's not unimportant. It's not surfacey. It's not carnal. I guess it could be carnal. I think we understand that. It's not ingenuine. It's not shallow. If it were, then God would not have made such an issue of this in His wisdom literature. The book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs are filled with God's instruction regarding what will make us happy, what will bring satisfaction, and what will not make us happy, what will not bring satisfaction. Why does God even speak in terms of happiness? Why does He appeal to us in regards to happiness if it's not something that He wants for us, if it's something that's trite? Why did Jesus begin His earthly ministry with a message that was introduced by how to be happy? Why does the Bible begin with paradise and end with paradise and speak of paradise throughout? Why does the gospel emphasize answering the miseries of sin with the satisfaction, the happiness of salvation? And why does every human heart long for happiness, greater satisfaction, this ultimate utopia? And why do the scriptures promise happiness? Why do they promise joy? Why do they promise satisfaction? How in the world can I be happy? The psalmist says, how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. There's the negative. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. How in the world can I be happy? Well, first of all, a sober choice, serious choice must be made. A sober choice. A negative begins the instruction regarding happiness. It stands before us these wicked ones. Those are those that are morally lax, unstable. And says, the happy man is not one who follows their advice. Then it stands up before us the sinners, and that is those who pass their lives in sin. And says, no, that's not where happiness is found, not in following the advice of the wicked, nor following after the path of sinners. Well, thirdly, and there's a degradation here, joining the group of mockers, those who make that which is holy frivolous. That's what a mocker is. A scorner is the one who makes that which is holy frivolous. Happy is the man who has not walked in that counsel, who has not stood in that way, who has not sat in that gathering. A sober choice calls for resolution on our part. A sober choice must be made. It's not something automatically given by God. A happy estate is not something automatically given by God. We have a built-in capacity for this and a desire for happiness. The psalmist teaches us here that our happiness is the direct result of our choices. And we try to understand this. We try to help others understand this. My life involves a series of choices. Decisions that I face every day of life, throughout life. A sober choice must be made, and a happy estate is not something automatically given by God. A happy estate is never found by the deceived who reject God. This is fundamental to the Psalms and all wisdom literature. Proverbs in particular continues to give us this contrast between the wise and the foolish. And we're not going to find happiness by thinking like and behaving like and listening to those who live life without God. That is a perilous course. It'll never bring lasting happiness. To walk in is to follow the advice of. To stand is to take the path of. To sit is to join an association with. These people mentioned this testimony of verse number 1 of the ungodly. That's those who are proud, who set themselves against God and practice sin. And Psalm 2 is going to come back around to speaking about the ungodly. It's the proud who set themselves against God and practice sin. The sinners, in the second phrase, are those who are guilty before God. They're offensive to God. They spend their lives in sinning. They pass their lives in sin. The scornful are those that love conflict. They reject wisdom and correction. They're scoffers. There's a testimony of arrogance, a testimony of insolence. We think in terms of this input and this influence and this camaraderie, this acceptance of that advice, this being party to those ways, this adopting that spirit. You know, that starts with the issue of salvation. The thinking of the world, the thinking of the godless, is very different than the thinking of God. You'll notice when the psalmist turns in verse number 2, in contrast to the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners and the seed of the scornful, he doesn't turn and say, we get our advice from other people. It turns and says, we get our advice from the law of God. We delight in the law of God. The world continues to say, all will be all right. The ideas of the world are skeptic to the idea that we are fallen, that we are depraved, that we cannot help ourselves, that things are not getting better. The world's idea is set in contrast to God's testimony. So the starting place for us is salvation. We must believe what God says about salvation. And what God says about salvation, hear me, is that no one has perfectly lived out Psalm 1 other than one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the realities of life are this. There are two ways, and there is the narrow way and the wide way. This is what Jesus says. There's two gates. There's love for one of two masters, right? The testimony of the scripture is a choice has to be made, a sober choice has to be made. The reality of life indicates to us that that varies in our lives. Sometimes we are making choices that honor God, and sometimes we aren't. But fundamentally, there must be an expression of faith in the one who always made the right choice. The only one who perfectly delighted in God, perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and in grace says to us, I died to pay your debt. I will give you my life. I will clothe you in my righteousness, and I will give you true joy and true happiness and true contentment and true satisfaction and true hope. If you will trust me, a sober choice must be made. That's not something that God automatically gives to us, and that is never found by the deceived who reject God. Thirdly, in our text, we see that it's always available to those who will listen to God. It's always available to those who will listen to God. How in the world can I be happy is a fair question. But it's not something that's automatic. It's not going to be found in following after the world, but it's always available to those who listen to God. It says in verse 2, but, or instead, we could say, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. And he meditates on it day and night. The idea of searching and thinking and delighting and digesting, is this not the missing element so often? We know the facts. We know the theologies. We know the ideas, the concepts. We know the stories. But have we digested it down into our souls? Are we those people who are delighting the Lord's Torah, His instruction, His direction is the delight of the happy man? That instruction that God gives to mankind as a guide for life involves our mind and our will and our affections, the whole of the man. It's in contrast to the path, the counsel, the spirit of the godless. It's a choice that must be made to listen to God. His delight, the idea there is that He's pleased, He finds delight in, He takes great desire. He has great desire toward the Lord's instruction. This is what the happy man strives after. This is what the happy man delights in. When Jesus speaks about happiness in His very first message in Matthew 5 through 7, He speaks of two roads and two destinies, of two gates, of two foundations, of two ends, of two masters, of two loves, of two kingdoms, of two worlds. Sober choice was brought before those people that Jesus ministered to. A sober choice is brought before us. How about making it personal? How about raising these questions? This question for each of us, am I actively delighting in God's instruction? And if I say no, or maybe, well, there I have it. There I have an answer to what is missing. Where is the happiness? Well, it comes by delighting in the Lord's instruction. Am I listening under God's instruction? Am I following His advice? Am I taking His paths? Am I connected with, associating with, adopting the spirit of His instruction? This is a testimony of the surrender of the whole man. This is something that I have to come back to and you have to come back to regularly. Lord, am I hungering and thirsting? Am I delighting? Am I truly delighting in Your governing instruction for my life? Well, the Lord tells us outright in the psalm, as the doorkeeper to this book of worship, it says, you know what? Here's where happiness is. It comes through delighting in God's instruction. He meditates on it day and night. That's the same word for plotting that comes in verse number 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine? There's our word, imagine or plot. Plot, that's the same word as meditate. It has to do with ruminating, has to do with musing, has to do with what's going on in our minds, meditating day and night. Secondly, am I experiencing the happiness as promised by God? I invite you to be honest with yourself. Other words would be gratefulness and contentment and joy, but happiness, truly what every individual longs for and is searching after. God says it's found through choosing to meditate day and night on God's word. And that fuels even further delight and even further hunger and even further thirst, making decisions that counter the pressing in of the world's ideologies, experiencing the happiness that God promises to me. Listen to me, regardless of anything outside of me. Believer, until you come face to face with the issue that the issue is not outside of you, it's inside of you. Until that is acknowledged, this will never be dealt with. Your eyes and my eyes are so often turned outwards in evaluation and looking around us as to why things are out of sort within us. God says, the problem is within us, where our delight is. And if I'm happy in the Lord, if I'm happy in His word, if I'm delighting in getting to know Him more and more and surrendering to Him more and more, I will have lasting joy and peace and satisfaction and happiness. But a sober choice must be made. Will I listen to and follow after my God? Happiness is a relational term. that's set here in the context of relating to God is brought before us as an introduction to a wise and worshipful life. Joshua was told in Joshua 1:8, the word of God should not depart out of his mouth. It should be there all the time, and he should meditate on it day and night. He should chew on its instruction. He should let it direct his steps, and he will be prosperous. He will be successful in his path. This is true of us as well. A sober choice must be made. Well, let me turn you to the first three verses of chapter or Psalm number 2, just to remind us of the way and the thinking of the godless. God is speaking to us in Psalm 2 about the way of the godless. Listen to that way. It raises the question, why do the heathen rage or rebel? And the people imagine, they plot, they meditate on a vain thing, an empty, groundless, fruitless thing. Verse number 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So they're taking their stand and conspiring together against who? Well, here it is. Here's godlessness against the Lord and against, secondly, who else? The Lord Jesus Christ, his son, against his anointed. So they're congregating together. They're uniting together in a common uprising that's going to say no to God. It's a vain uprising. It's a conspiring together against God and his son. It's a war they'll never win. Listen to what they say in verse number 3. Listen to the rebels speak. Let us break their bands asunder. Okay, what does that mean? That means God's Torah is not going to tell me what to do. God's instruction, God's government is going to be thrown off and cast away their cords. Let's get free from these restraints. Let's tear off their chains. Let's free ourselves from their restraints. Well, happiness will not be found in following any of that mindset, any of that thinking that is godless. Happiness is contingent on saying no to that and saying no to that influence. And folks, sad to say, we live in a culture that thinks this way, that really ignores God's instruction, and believing people have been drawn in to this idea of throwing off restraint, breaking bands. And there's a need for us to settle back in and to raise the questions for ourselves. Am I actively delighting in God's instruction? Because happiness is contingent on saying no to that influence. And am I experiencing the happiness promised by God? Happiness is contingent upon saying yes to God's rule. Two ways of thinking and living, two voices that are always speaking to influence us. God telling us and teaching us where happiness is found. Well, verse number 3 of Psalm 1 tells us the impact of digesting God's instruction to our lives. We've spoken of it as a metaphor. It paints a picture for us, a very simple picture, but a very healthy picture, and that is this soul-changing promise is made. He shall be like, verse number 3. The impact of listening to God, the impact of being guided by God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water in the arid climate in which this would be read and understood. It paints a picture of planting a tree in a particular place, not a particular place where water runs from time to time in the rainy season, but a place where there are streams. There's streams. There's rivers of water. The tree's planted there. It says that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, though not fall off, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A soul-changing promise is made. Here's the impact. Here's the impact of listening to God. The life flow of God will be absorbed through his instruction. Jesus in John 15 talks about himself as the vine. Pictures us as grafted into that vine. The picture here is one that's a tree firmly planted, a root system that goes deep, a root system that is unseen, but it's drinking in life-giving water. This is a statement regarding how faith operates in our lives. This is a help that turns us away from some outside influence. We have our roots. We have our roots in this life flow of God. The fruit production will be fresh and delightful and consistent. What comes out is inseparable from what is flowing in. The fruit, the leaves, are a testimony of the roots. The immunity of the leaf from withering. The immunity of the leaf from withering is not independence of the rhythm of the seasons, but freedom from the crippling damage of drought. The testimony here, the quote that I just gave you, is saying no matter what the season is, it's a dry, arid season, it's a cold, frigid season. But the picture here is that the seasons without, the rhythm of the seasons without, don't dictate what happens with the leaves. It's the freedom from the crippling damage of drought. This is not communicating a freedom from drought, but the security of the resource within, the security of the deep roots. Could I do this with you now? Could I turn you back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Deuteronomy chapter 17 is part of Moses' writings and part of the direction that God gives to his people, Israel. And there's instruction that God gives when it came time for Israel to have a king. Importance of hearing the Torah of God, hearing the rule of God, comes before us in the closing verses of Deuteronomy 17. I'm reading now from Deuteronomy 17 and verses 18, 19, and 20. Let's listen to God's instruction for the king. What needs to happen with the king? It says in verse 18, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom." Here's what the king's going to do. "He shall write him a copy of his law in a book out of that which is before the priest and the Levite." So now we're talking about a personal copy of the law of God, a personal copy of the Torah, the instruction, the guidance of God, one that is written out for the king. And verse number 19 says, "It shall be with him, and he shall read therein," listen to this, "all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." Listen to verse 20, "that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren." Wow. "That he not think himself above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Those three verses speak volumes to us in regards to the impact of the Word of God when we are feasting on it. It will keep us humbled. We won't lift ourselves up above others. It'll cause us to walk in the commandments and guidance of the Lord. It'll make us these kind of trees, having our roots deep, deep, drinking in the sustenance of God's truth. "Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." I'm going to take you back now to Psalm number 1, and I just want to read through those last three verses. There's a sharp transition that takes place when it starts talking again about the other path. In verse number 3, it ends with, "whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And verse 4, "the ungodly are not so," could actually be read. It's more emphatic. It basically says, not so the ungodly, not so the wicked. But what are they like? They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. "Therefore, for this reason, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." If we keep our place there, we might turn back now to one other text, and that is over in Jeremiah. Would you find your way to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter number 17? This is not an unfamiliar picture, but it is one that is brought before us by the prophet. I'm looking at Jeremiah 17 and verse number 5. Verse number 5. We have a parallel text to this psalm. Verse number 5 of Jeremiah 17, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." That sounds much like Psalm 1, doesn't it? "For he," okay, the man that does that, "shall be like a heath in the desert." That's just like a dried up brush in the desert. "And shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited." Verse number 7 turns it back the other way. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." Verse number 8, here's our picture. "For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." This is the same testimony that the psalmist gives us. Picture of the wicked as that which is rootless, those that are rootless. Let's think it out very quickly here. A tree may flourish or fade depending upon its location and access to water. Now, God paints pictures in the scripture. God gives us this testimony. A tree may flourish or fade depending upon its location and access to water. This is simple, biblical, profound theology. Secondly, the fruit and the happiness are not so much a reward as a result of the spiritually nourished life. How very happy or happy is this man? It naturally flourishes when it's drinking in God's nourishment. It's not so much a reward as the result. This constant water supply is evident in the life that's being lived. There's no pride in this. There's rather humility of participation. We know where the sustenance is coming from. There's no forcing this, but it's rather the natural inflow and outflow of life in God. There's no agenda here, but it's rather the Holy Spirit producing fruit. A very vivid New Testament concept as well. A tree may flourish or fade depending upon its location and access to water. The fruit and happiness are not so much a reward as a result of the spiritually nourished life. Simply put, a life lived according to the plan of the giver of all of life. That is the place of happiness. The place of happiness is a life that's lived according to the plan of the giver of all of life, his guidance, his instruction. How in the world can I be happy? Well, a sober choice must be made, an initial choice at the point of salvation. We must believe God. We must take God at his word. We must take God at his word regarding his provision in Christ. We must embrace Christ and trust Christ. Then we must make choices day by day to take in the Word of God, to drink in the Word of God, to follow in His way. Secondly, a soul-changing promise is made. Thirdly, and here's the warning that comes so often in the Scripture, and that is spiritual calamity is warned against. We read about the chaff. We read about it in Jeremiah 17 as well. That's a desert shrub that is rootless and fruitless and basically useless. It's worthless. It's unstable. Here today and gone tomorrow, it's not able to stand, as the scripture says in the judgment in verse number 5. I would say to you, in regards to happiness and the pursuit of happiness, life without God is life without substance. Very clear here. It's life without substance. This is a fundamental reality, not to be trifled with. It's a certainty. Life without God is weightless. Life without God is vain. Life with God is substantial. Life with God is stable. Eternity without God is eternity without hope. It says the wicked will not survive in the judgment. Verse number 5. It says the sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be that when this life is over, everybody ends up in the same place. No, the sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. There is nothing arbitrary here. There are two ways. There's choices that must be made. The path followed leads to a certain destiny. The natural outcome of the godless life is and will be a godless eternity. Is there an invitation for us in regards to this study, thinking about happiness? Yes, the invitation is, first of all, that we might come and find life and happiness in the Lord. We think about the Word of God and the governance of God and the testimony of God and the instruction of God. We have to think about the goodness of God and the greatness of God. We have to think about the ability of God. We have to think about the glory of God. We have to think about what God has done to allow us to be these people. Recognize that any happiness that we will ever have comes from God. He knoweth, it says in the last verse, He knoweth the way of the righteous. That's a knowledge that is in living, intimate relationship to its subject. This is a relationship between God and the righteous. The idea here is that God is inclined to the righteous. He's bound to it by love. This is who our God is. In verse 10 of Psalm number 2, that psalm ends with an invitation. Verse 10 says, Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear, reverence Him, rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 talks about paying homage to the Son, to Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And it ends with this testimony, Happy, happy are all they that put their trust in Him. All those who take refuge in Him are happy. So first of all, come find life and happiness in the Lord. Secondly, come bow in reverent submission for satisfying joy. Serve the Lord with fear, it says. Serve the Lord with fear. Come bow in reverent submission and satisfying joy. Listen, God will be faithful to what He has promised. He made us for happiness. He promises us happiness, and He tells us how to be happy people. Thirdly, come experience firsthand the delight and fruitfulness you were designed for. Come experience firsthand the delight and fruitfulness that you were designed for. Does our raising this question today take away at all from the depravity of man and the need for salvation, the need to be confronted with our sin and confronted with God's righteous law? No. It actually comes alongside of that and helps us understand that the provision that God has made for the satisfaction of His holy law is the provision of His Son sacrificed for us. A desire for happiness is not a depreciation of holiness. It's not happiness or holiness. It really is happiness through holiness. Happiness has been defined as dependent upon happenstance and happenings, and that's probably a helpful distinction to make sometimes. But when you get right back to it, this passage of Scripture is talking about something that is part of the fabric of who we are. We, by design, desire to be happy. Our God is a happy God. Our God wants that happiness for us. And God tells us where that can be found. But our rebellion, our resistance, believer, unbeliever, come find life and happiness in the Lord. Come and bow in reverent submission for satisfying joy. You're saying, well, I'm not satisfied. I'm not joyful. I'm not content. I am critical. There's one answer to that. You need to confess it for what it is and recognize that nobody outside of you and no situation outside of you and no detail around you dictates your happiness. You have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. And we can come and experience firsthand the delight and fruitfulness that we were designed for. This is no trite message. This is fundamental to who we are, fundamental to how we were designed to live. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. We thank you that you do comb the tangles out of our thinking. We arrive at wrong conclusions, and Father, our musings end up at the wrong solution, the wrong answer. I pray that we would just sit under the weight of your word and recognize that here we have it right in front of us as a doorkeeper to a book full of worship text, theology, practical experience, prophecies, history, all wrapped together in this beautiful hymn book. It reminds us that we were made to be happy, holy worshipers of the one true God. May this be the greatest desire of our souls. May you be honored and glorified through our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.